Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us once again on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament. We've come to Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5, where the prophet pronounces, through the Spirit of God, woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in whose hands is my indignation. I send it against a godless nation and commission it against the people of my fury to capture booty and to seize plunder, to trample them down like mud in the streets. Yet it does not so intend, that is, Assyria, does not so intend, nor does it plan it so in its heart, but rather it is its purpose, Assyria's purpose, to destroy and to cut off many nations. For it says, are not my princes all kings? Is not Calno just like Carchemish? Or Hamath like Arpad, or Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the kingdom of the idols, whose graven images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her images just as I have done to Samaria and her idols? Why not? Sure I can. So it will be that when the Lord has completed all of his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, the Lord will say, now I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. We'll stop there. Most of what we have read so far has had to do with God's judgment upon Samaria and impending judgment upon Jerusalem. Right now in focus is the terrifying threat of the incursion of the Assyrians, who've already taken down Samaria from the prophetic perspective of chapter 10. That is now behind them, and now they have in their crosshairs the southern kingdom, Judah and Jerusalem. Since the chief instrument of God's impending outpouring of wrath on the southern kingdom is going to be the mighty and infamously cruel Assyrians, an empire that I said a moment ago had recently overthrown the northern kingdom back in 722 B.C., Isaiah in this passage anticipates an implicit moral objection to God using the grossly wicked Assyrians to do his dirty work in punishing Judah. Whatever fault God finds with his people, the objection would run, is exceeded by far in their own eyes by the iniquity of the Assyrians. So it makes no sense. Later in the Old Testament, the prophet Habakkuk would voice the very same moral complaint with respect to the prospect of a later punishment of Judah by the wicked Babylonians. And for Habakkuk, God directly answers that objection. Now we can relate to the moral problem that Isaiah foresees if we stop for a minute and use a modern analogy. Radical Islam, malicious, vicious, and pernicious, and idolatrous, in that the God of Islam, Allah, the term means God, is a misrepresentation, a gross misrepresentation of the God of the Bible. If the prophet were to predict that God had raised up a religion, not God's servant by any means, but would make them nevertheless his unwitting instrument of judgment upon the Jews and the Western world, that perhaps in the eyes of many would not ring true morally, since the argument from the Jews in the Western world would be, since for all of our own evils and rebellion of the Jewish people against God, boy, wouldn't it seem strange to use a people in general far more evil to punish those generally less evil? or so it might appear in our eyes. That situation would evoke perhaps the mockery of skeptics. God is using the worse to punish the better. What sense does that make, they might say? Either God is morally capricious or just plain vicious, or this prophet is malicious or blind or both. Now that puts it in a more modern cast, and I think we can begin to see the objection that Isaiah faces. Isaiah wants Judah to know, here in chapter 10, verses 5 and following, that this irregularity is not lost on God. God is not unjust, despite appearances to the contrary. The Assyrians, though they were in fact God's chosen instruments for the punishment of the northern and southern kingdoms, these people, this nation, this ancient, wicked, and cruel empire was by no means God's conscious servants, and for that there will be retribution in spades. When God has finished using them as his instruments, we are told through the prophet he will turn and punish them, Assyria, for its wickedness and for its contempt of and cruelty to God's people. At the end of the day, the point is God squares all moral accounts. So it will be that when the Lord has completed all of his work on Mount Zion, that is, to the environs of Jerusalem, that God will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and for the pomp of his haughtiness. For he has said, this is the Lord speaking through the prophet, by the power of my hand and by my wisdom, I did this. For I have understanding, and I am powerful. I have removed the boundaries of the peoples, and I have plundered their treasures by my strength like a mighty man. He boasts in his pride, I brought down their inhabitants. And my hand reached to the riches of the peoples like a nest, as one gathers abandoned eggs. I gathered all the earth, and there was no one that flapped its wing or opened its beak or chirped. Well, the Lord is going to square the books on that. Hitler and Nazi Germany and Japan in World War II were by no stretch God's servants, that is, not his moral servants in any way, shape, or form. Yet this Axis monster was God's unsuspecting instrument of judgment of a rebellious world, and it is always so. Way back in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy in particular and the Old Testament prophets in general, God had warned his ancient people of the curses and horrors that would befall them if they rejected him. As history played out, the climax of their rebellion, the Jewish people I'm speaking of, was their humiliation and rejection of his Son, who was God in the flesh, God appearing to us in the disguise of our humanity. That punishment, I'm sad to say, reverberates down to this hour. Just as we abhor those wicked and criminal regimes down through the centuries, ancient and modern, who have, by God's providential allowance, been unleashed in their hatefulness against the Jewish people, just as God abhors those enemies himself, still, there has been, as Moses early on warned, inspired by the Spirit, a heavy price to pay for their radical unfaithfulness and even blasphemy down through the centuries, culminating in their rejection of their Messiah. But after God has used these monsters as his whips, he will burn the whips to a crisp, and that is what we have here, an example of that. The same with Stalin and Soviet Russia and Communist China and other villainous regimes. Folks, they are God's unconscious instruments of judgment, by no means his willing servants. But God uses them to pour out his judgment upon people who love darkness and hate the light of Christ. And all these interim judgments are just temporal warning shots fired across the bow of human civilization. They signal God's holy indignation against a God-rejecting world, and they represent, as it were, a tune-up for the climactic day of the Lord, when our God will break into history and at last judge the earth, scour it and cleanse it at the coming of Christ of all evil. Radical Islam is God's instrument of punishment, a divine scour of the earth, but it is by no means his willing servant. It represents a spirit more evil than those they seek to destroy, and one which, like other instruments of judgment, God has used down through history, and it will itself be visited by calamity and divinely orchestrated catastrophe in its time, but not before God has used it as his rod of chastening. That kind of thing has gone on throughout history. In time, Assyria, the wicked instrument of God's judgment, as we said, will pay the price for her butchery of and brutality toward God's people. However faithless they were, they did belong to God, that nation, and still do. Though Assyria was the instrument of God's holy indignation against his faithless people, Assyria was, I repeat, an unwitting servant of God's purposes. See verse 7. Assyria had her own agenda, and it was not a good one. But God was using Assyria unwittingly. Assyria came in her arrogance only to destroy and to conquer. Assyria attributed the successes of her military enterprises to her power and prowess. But God will, we are told in verses 5 through 19, when Assyria had performed God's pleasure in judgment, Assyria herself will be punished for her extreme arrogance of power. It always happens. She did not see the hand of God in any of this. Assyria had no regard for the true and living God, but instead celebrated her triumphs as if she were the embodiment of God herself. Now, folks, there is a timeless principle of divine providence in all of this historical working through the Assyrians to punish ancient Israel. But first of all, let me stop when I say there's a timeless principle of divine providence. Let's understand what we mean by that expression, divine providence. Providence is a word we use to describe God's working, not directly, but working indirectly through means. Those means might be a confluence of circumstances. Those means might be through individuals or groups or nations that God appoints and uses to effect his will. It might be for building up, it might be for tearing down. Normally, Paul underscore that word normally. A lot of folks don't understand this, especially those who are into the miracle-a-day mode. Normally, God works through means, folks, rather than through direct action, as in the case of those things that we consider rightly miraculous. For example, we live by means of food and water that God provides. The material creation is sustained in its operations by means of what we call natural laws. Natural laws are nothing but interactive regularities that God has set in motion, and God can suspend or modify them at will. Generally, our health is restored when God wills to restore it, by means human and natural, by knowledge and skills new and old, that God provides for our welfare. God indirectly raises up nations and leaders for good or for grief by instruments and influences that he arranges. Now, in punishing evil in an individual or a tribe or a nation, God will not usually do it directly. For example, sending fire from heaven or suspending in some measure his natural laws. That is not his normal way. He typically works through personal agents who may, in fact, be worse than the targets of his judgments. That is, more often than not, God does not call upon his servants to execute his judgments, but enlists in his providence, typically, unwitting instruments, who are far from his willing servants, and when they have done what God sent them to do, God will send in his providence others to do to them, that is, these unwitting instruments, what they have done to others and maybe worse. So in this case, God is using the Assyrians, but they were unwitting agents, I say again, of his activity. They conquered by his power, but they considered their conquest to be a product of their own strength. In overwhelming Israel, and later, as they are about to do in the days of Hezekiah, ravaging though not conquering Judah, they arrogantly blaspheme the God of Israel, blasphemed him as a god no better than the gods of their other victims, drunk on their acquired power, and luxuriating in the rich spoils of their conquest. The Assyrians boast in their invincibility, and they assume that Judah is their prey because of their own power and not God's purpose, and there they made a huge mistake. Assyria, like so many nations before and after them, suffered from a hyperinflated view of their own power and importance in the grand scheme of things. Their folly is palpable. It is like an axe boasting itself over the one who chops with it, and that would be God. Assyria is nothing but the axe, useless without the logger swinging it. They are like a saw, powerless without the sawer. Is an axe, verse 15, to boast itself over the one who chops with it? Absurd. Is the saw to exalt itself over the one who wields it? Ridiculous. That would be like a club wielding those who lift it. Therefore, the Lord, the God of hosts, will send a wasting disease among his stout warriors, that is, of the Assyrians, and under his glory a fire will be kindled like a burning flame. The light of Israel in verse 17 is a metaphor for God, who is light just as God is the rock of Israel. Now here's something interesting. Depending on how we treat God the rock, God will be a foundation stone or a stumbling stone. So here God, who is light and whose law is light, will be for an individual or nation, depending on their response to him, a source of redemptive illumination in this world of darkness, or if a people refuses his direction, this light will create heat that at last will become a consumptive fire that will result in their own destruction. The Assyrians, in their arrogance, were about to find the God of light a God of devouring flame who would burn them to the ground. The boastful Assyrian, whom God would use as an instrument of punishment against his ancient disobedient people, were about to experience themselves the judgment of God as the Holy One of Israel burst out against them like a flame in a briar patch. That's an apt metaphor for a nation hostile to God and his people. The light of Israel will become a fire and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in a single day. God will destroy the glory of his forest, that is, the Assyrians, and of his fruitful gardens, both soul and body. Conditions will be as when a sick man wastes away, and the rest of the trees of his forest will be so small in number that a child could write them down. Speaking of the accumulated glory of the Assyrian under figures of a majestic forest of mighty men and flourishing gardens, figures for its national wealth gained from its military enterprises, all that God will destroy swiftly, in a single day, and totally, soul and body. In another metaphor of their national demise, the prophet says God will make them like a sick man who wastes away. It's really interesting, that expression. When God delivered Judah from the Assyrian invaders, later on when all this played out historically, he first struck their army with some sort of plague that wasted some 187,000 of Sennacherib's men, forcing the Assyrian, kind of like an afflicted old man, to withdraw from Judah back to Assyria, where the king was promptly assassinated. You see that in 2 Kings chapter 19, verses 32 through 37. The residue of the Assyrian forces, under the figure of the trees of his forest, would be so wasted, Isaiah says hyperbolically, that even a child could count them. Decimated, in other words. Now in verse 20, the prophet's vision oscillates forward to a day in the end times when the surviving remnant of Israel as a whole will never again misplace their trust in their enemies, as they had done so in this case when they trusted in the Assyrians for protection as a buffer against the Syro-Ephraimite alliance. in that day. Now, keep in mind, Isaiah does not know how far in the future that day is, only that it will come. The remnant that God preserves will repose their trust where it should be, and where God intended it to be, on him and him alone. Now, it will come about in that day, verse 20, that the remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob who have escaped will never again rely on the one who struck them, but will truly rely upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. Now, that has never happened yet. The remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, may be like the sand of the sea, there's that remnant motif again, only a remnant of them will return. This goes to the end times. A destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness, for a complete destruction, one that is decreed, the Lord God will execute in the midst of the whole land, and the result will be a purified people. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not fear the Assyrian who strikes you with the rod. He's coming. Do not fear him who lifts up his staff against you the way Egypt did. For in a very little while, my indignation against you will be spent, and my anger will be directed to their destruction. The Lord of hosts will arouse a scourge against him like the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. And his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it up the way he did in Egypt, a new exodus. And it will be in that day that his burden will be removed from your shoulders and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of fatness. That remnant motif first appeared in code when Isaiah named one of his two sons Shear Jashub, meaning a remnant shall return. Embedded in that code name was both a warning and a promise. It was a warning that a great judgment was imminent, that Israel would be reduced to only a fraction of its former population. Here the prophet seems in his vision to conflate the Assyrian and later Babylonian scourges. The Assyrians expatriated most of the northern tribes to various provinces of their empire before the Babylonians defeated them. The Babylonians succeeded them as a great aggressive empire, and they did the same with Judah, the southern kingdom. Yet in that warning was a promise that, for all the devastation and destruction of God's ancient but persistently rebellious and disobedient people north and south, God would, despite the catastrophic extirpation of Israel, he would still spare a remnant whom God would use to reseed and rebuild the purged nation. Yes, judgment would be a great destruction for sure, but let not God's people imagine that it meant the total extinction of the nation, nor the termination of God's promises to their fathers. No way. When the Lord had finished his purging work, his people are assured that God's promises to Abraham would still remain intact. Israel as a nation would continue to exist, and it would be through that preserved remnant that God would continue to work out his redemptive purposes to bless the whole earth through the seed of Abraham, the Christ, and bring salvation to the Gentiles also. Even though his people may fail, his calling is irrevocable. The nation would survive even if the majority of the descendants of Abraham rejected their God and perished. This situation is somewhat analogous to the church universal and local churches. Go through the New Testament. See all the promises of God made to the church with a capital C. They are inviolable and without repentance. Yet local churches are comprised of faithful and unfaithful, true possessors and false professors, believers in Christ and make-believers who don't really know Christ. Though churches may come and go, be planted or uprooted, not one promise that God has made to the church, capital C, the spiritual entity, will fail. For everyone who belongs to the church is the real deal, though many in the churches are phony baloney. And that was the case with Israel down through its generation. God would preserve the nation, though he would purge out the rebels. Well, thank you, friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.